The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it's wonderful to be part of the family service today. The scripture says, out of the mouth of children and nursing infants, you have established praise. So it's always wonderful when children participate with us actively in public worship. This week we are in the book of Acts again, and we have now reached chapter 9, actually just passing over chapter 8. We've reached chapter 9, and we're considering today the conversion of Saul and his vision of Jesus. Last week we saw in the persecution of Stephen the cost of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus for some people. And in Stephen's case, of course, it meant martyrdom, the cost of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Not simply the cost of attending the synagogue, attending the church, the cost of making known and standing with the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what we considered last week, if you weren't here. And we saw what it requires to have the face of an angel, to be one of God's messengers. It requires a heart of mercy, requires us to be faithful in declaring the word of God, and it requires the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So this week we come to this remarkable account of the conversion of Saul, this persecutor of the church who becomes a preacher of the gospel, who you will recall was actually there when they were stoning Stephen in chapter 7. He was looking after the cloaks, the gowns, the outer garments of those who murdered the deacon Stephen. Now we've read from Acts chapter 9. There's actually a couple of other places in the book of Acts where we read about Saul's conversion, because on two occasions, Paul recounts his own conversion story. And in it, we have a couple of other glimpses of what happened and what was said. So I do want to read one of the parallel passages very quickly in Acts chapter 22. You can turn with me there. Acts chapter 22, and I'm just going to read verses 3 through 16. Paul says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now the conversion of Saul, Paul, is critical obviously to the New Testament. It's critical to the history of the whole church throughout Europe, because Paul took the gospel to Europe, and he made the gospel known to the Gentiles. He has been called the apostle to the Gentiles. Where would we be without the Apostle Paul? Where would the church be? Can you even imagine the church? Can you imagine Scripture without St. Paul? We've got Paul's epistles. We would have none of those letters if it were not for this moment on the Damascus Road. So despite Luke's limited amount of space, he's got most of three chapters of Acts dedicated to Paul's story of conversion. You read the other portion in Acts 26, where Paul again retells the story of his conversion. His Hebrew name is Saul, his Roman or Greek name is Paulus, and so we know him as St. Paul. Now, he was possessed of Tarsian citizenship, which means he was a citizen of Tarsus, but also he was a Roman citizen, yet he was a Hebrew, Paul himself tells us, born of Hebrews, and yet a Roman citizen by birth. So Paul was quite a unique and unusual character. His parents were Hebrews, but had probably by manumission, that is the process by which a slave is freed and then eligible for citizenship, by manumission, his parents, probably his father, had become a Roman citizen by being released from slavery. In fact, one of the church fathers, Jerome, actually claims to know that Paul's father had been sold as a slave, as a prisoner of war, and later gained his freedom. So here you have this man, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew to the core, who is also a Roman citizen. He's educated in the place of his birth, Tarsus, which is the chief city in Cilicia. Tarsus was an old city, 1,000 years old, a great city in the eyes of many. It had passed under Roman control in 64 BC, but it had retained a certain degree of autonomy as a free city. But Tarsus was a leading center of culture, of education, and it had famous schools of philosophy, of rhetoric, and of law. So it was a noted city. And Paul, in his early education, would have been prepared in classical studies, he would have read the Greek authors and writers, as well as being educated as all Hebrew children were in the Torah. And he probably spoke both Aramaic. Greek would have been probably his native language. He would have spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, possibly a smattering of Latin as well. And he pursued later rabbinic studies. Paul becomes, we learn from the New Testament, a Pharisee. The Pharisees were this strict group of teachers of the law. There were the Sadducees, who tended to be Hellenists, and then there were the Pharisees. And he was educated in the rabbinic school under a very famous rabbi, very well known, called Gamaliel. His study in Jerusalem, as well as his citizenship, reveal Paul to be from a family of significant social standing. In fact, most scholars reckon that Paul probably had access to Greek and Roman elites in these cities because of his social standing and his status. Educated under one of the most famous rabbinic professors, and also a student of Greek thought, as well as being from a family of Roman citizens by birth. This was something that many, we notice in the book of Acts, Roman soldiers themselves and centurions did not have. They'd had to buy their citizenship or earn it in some other way. Paul was born a Roman citizen. And yet here we find him in Acts chapter 9. We see him briefly in Acts 7, stood there at the stoning of Stephen. Then we find him in Acts 9, this devoted, zealous man, Pharisee, persecuting the church. In fact, Luke says that he was breathing out threats and murder against the church. And he was doing it all in the name of God. Basically, he'd gone to Damascus. He was on his way to Damascus to seek the extradition of Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was given letters of authority from the ruling priests, because under the Romans, they had a good deal of their own authority granted to them. They had the right to extradite and bring back to Jerusalem Christian people who had fled the persecution. And so Saul, not content with stoning Stephen and persecuting the church in Jerusalem, wanted to pursue those very Christians to the places that they'd fled. That's how zealous this man was in the name of God to persecute the church. Quite remarkable. You need to get this picture into your mind because you need to understand that Paul was not a man who was not committed one way or the other on this issue of Jesus. Kind of an open inquirer, sort of a somebody, you know, gently, respectfully open to a discussion about the Messiah. He wasn't. He was a vile persecutor of the church. Now, what's important, I think, about identifying Saul, first of all, as to who he was, is that we notice this sovereign preparation of God long before Paul becomes a believer. The preparation of God in his life for the mission that God was going to call him to. God doesn't make any mistakes. Paul's education. Who else could have taken the gospel to the Athenian court on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, to the philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers? Who could have debated with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers in Athens? Could you have seen sort of James in Athens in Acts 17? Could you have seen Peter in Acts 17? I can see Peter, no problem, in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 4. But Peter in at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, Paul's social status, his citizenship, this allowed him later on one occasion, avoid a beating, an imprisonment, enabled him to appeal his case all the way to Caesar so that the gospel could go from one court to the next all the way to Rome and the gospel be preached in Rome. Everything about Paul's life and his identity prior to his conversion is the sovereign preparation of God for the task that he has for him. Now, God has likewise prepared you, whether you fully appreciate it or not, for the task to which he's called you. You're no different from Saul in the sense that by God's providence and by his grace, you've been prepared, and God has prepared in advance works for us to do. That's what Scripture says. He's prepared them in advance. A purpose and a work and a calling for each of us. Not a sort of celestial spiritual retirement. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is that there are works that have been prepared in advance for us to do, and God has actually prepared us by our life, by our education, by our trials, by our family, by our experiences, to fulfill the task to which he's called us. And because all of us are actually different and all of us have our life informed by different experiences, different backgrounds, different educations and so on, nobody else can do what God is calling you to do. God has placed you where you are at this time for his purposes. And you have the background that you have and the shape that you have because of the purposes of God. When I look back and I think about my own preparation, this becomes clear to me, even though it was not clear to me when I was going through it. That's the gift of hindsight. When you look back on something, you then see, you couldn't have known Paul was being prepared at the time as he's running around persecuting the church, but I'm sure Paul looked back and saw how God had prepared him. I was a pastor's son from about the age of 12. I was the Sunday school teacher, the worship director, pretty much filled in every role because it was a church plant, a very small church plant in a country town, and there was nobody but myself and my three brothers, my mum and dad, a dog called Rufus, and a lady who played the accordion. And that's how the church started. In a little, there wasn't a dog called Rufus, I'm just adding that, but there was a we met in a community center in a little town called Marlborough to start with. I remember there was a leak in the roof. We were renting this room and water was coming in, dropping into the bucket during the service. The lady who was playing the accordion didn't know how to play it very well. And so over time, my brothers and I got involved in music. So in fact, we all played instruments. So we became the music team at the church and so on. And I experienced everything that is the reality of church life, because most of the meetings ended up taking place at the midweek meetings in the large old house we had in the little town of Devizes. And I saw church life firsthand from the age of 12, warts and all, everything. And then I was involved in music ministry with my brothers. Our necessity to be involved in music led to us touring in a gospel outfit, and that's where my preaching began. At the age of 16, I started studying philosophy in high school and the history of Christianity. I went on to seminary at the age of 18 after a very clear sense of God's calling on my life at an event in Wales. And there I came under the influence of a very unusual and gifted Reformed professor. And I did my placement in his church, in his congregational church. After that, after seminary, I moved to Nottingham, went on a leadership school there. There, I came under the influence and the tutelage of Britain's best-known evangelist, a man called J. John, who became my mentor for years, and we're still very, very close friends. He used to throw me on to preach with him at all kinds of different events. At the age of 21, 22, he stuck me on in front of 2,000 people at an event in Sunderland when I was 21 years old. That was pretty scary. I then joined an organization called Salt Mine Trust. That's where I met Jenny. Salt Mine was an organization that sought to use the creative arts alongside clear preaching to share the faith. So we'd go into prisons and schools and universities and wherever they would host us, and we'd make known the gospel. That's how it started for me. I then became an associate pastor in southwest London, in Fulham, Chelsea, two great soccer clubs, and most of the time we couldn't find a parking space where we lived in London because of all the soccer traffic that was there. But there I served as an associate pastor, again in a very wealthy area of London, and it was a church relaunch. It was an Anglican church. An evangelical Anglican church. It was a relaunch of a church. It was a handful of people. About 100 people were planted in there from another church in London, and I was made the director of evangelism there and served as the associate pastor. And then I joined RZIM, Ravi Zacharias International Ministry, served there for 7 years and traveled all over the world making known the gospel in universities in particular and in debates and forums and so on and so forth to where we are here today. And as I look back, I can see how God at every step of the way was preparing me for the task of this church in Toronto and the Ezra Institute. I see it. I look back on it and I can see it. Now, you've all been prepared in a given way for the task that God is calling you to do. You can look back on your own life and see how God has providentially been shaping you. What is it that God has been preparing you to do? Here's this man who goes from murderer to missionary. He's seeking to destroy the church. He's a hostile enemy of the gospel. He's persecuting the way. That expression, the way, that keeps coming up was the name that the Christians were using to describe themselves as those who followed Christ as the Messiah. He was hunting them down with great zeal, breathing out murder against the church. And actually, that murderous spirit against the church has not gone away. What God turned Saul from is still very active in society. If you've been following the press this week, and I have, it's been unbelievable these past 10 days. The number of, I wish I could read them all to you, I'm not going to bore you with them all, but I'm going to mention a couple of them to you that stood out to me this past week. In our current context, first of all, Canada's Supreme Court, Friday, denies exemption from the Quebec relativism course. Listen to this. In what's sure to come down as a devastating blow to parental freedom, the Supreme Court of Canada unanimously rejected this morning, this is Friday, the pleas of a Christian family to have their child exempted from the Quebec government's mandatory ethics and religious culture course. This has been in the courts for some time. The High Court's ruling released Friday morning comes in the case which involved a Catholic family who took their school board to court after it refused to grant their child an exemption from the province's controversial ethics and religious culture course. The course, which seeks to present the spectrum of world religions and lifestyle choices from a neutral perspective, was introduced by the province in 2008, has been widely criticized by the religious and a-religious alike. Moral conservatives and people of faith have criticized its relativistic approach to moral issues, teaching even at the earliest grades, for instance, that homosexuality is a normal choice for family life. Despite provincial legislation allowing for exemptions from school curriculum, the Ministry of Education has turned down over 1,700 requests and even moved to impose the course on private schools and homeschoolers. Critics warned that a ruling against the family would have frightening consequences for parental authority and risked emboldening provincial governments across the country as they moved to impose their own versions of diversity education. So the Supreme Court has just said that parents in Quebec, and this will embolden the other provinces, have no right to withdraw their children from classes that they deem objectionable. Now that is an open attack on religious freedom and on freedom of religion, but it is logical. In Britain, the Daily Telegraph, headline, "Christians must choose between religion and obeying the law," says Equalities Chief Trevor Phillips. Just in case you think persecution and marginalization of Christians has gone away, he declared that Christians, this is a government commission, the Commission of Equalities and Human Rights, he declared Christians who want to be exempt from equality legislation, he says, are like Muslims trying to impose Sharia, which is ironic since there actually are Sharia tribunals already operating in Britain. Religious rule should end at the door of the church, he says, and give way to the public law laid down by Parliament, the chairman of the Equality and Human Rights Commission said. He argued that Roman Catholic adoption agencies and other faith groups providing services must choose between their religion and obeying the law when their beliefs conflict with the will of the state. Mr. Phillips singled out adoption agencies that fought a long legal battle to avoid being forced to accept homosexual couples under equality laws. Same issue coming up here. Last year, following a High Court case, the Charity Commission ruled against an exemption for Catholic Care, an adoption agency operating in Leeds. Speaking at a debate in London, listen to this closely, friends, this is relevant. Mr. Phillips backed the new laws, which led to the closure of all Catholic adoption agencies in England. They're all closed. He says, you can't say because we decide we're different, then we need a different set of laws. He added that religious groups should be free to follow their own rules within their own settings, but not outside. In other words, say what you like inside the four walls of your church, but don't dare say anything that contradicts the will of the state outside the four walls of your church. Institutions, he says, have to make a decision whether they want to do that or whether they don't want to do that. Neil Anderson, a barrister and director of the Thomas More Legal Centre, said, the EHRC, that's the Equalities and Human Rights Commission, is so obsessed with equality that it's lost all sight of freedom. It would prefer people not to do good rather than to do good on their own terms. And the former Bishop of Rochester says that, quote, Mr. Phillips appeared to be applying a totalitarian view of society. This is in the same week that a High Court judge ruled in England that it was unlawful for local authorities to include Christian prayers in their formal meetings after a legal challenge by a former atheist councillor who objected. Now, those are all historic things that have always taken place in England. Councils open with a word of prayer. So you've got prayers being banned, you've got Christians being told they can't adopt, you've got Christians being told they can't withdraw their children from objectionable classes, and that's coming to the TDSB, I assure you. These things are all happening. Britain has gone from God-fearing to God-jeering. That was this week as well. The global war on Christians in the Muslim world, Ayan Hirsi Ali, the libertine police state, the imposition of this immoral libertinism on people everywhere in the Western world. This is happening. That's just this week. I've got boxes upstairs full of articles like this, of this is what is taking place. Make no mistake. And there will be efforts to impose this kind of education, not only into private schools, but homeschools as well. There is still a murderous attitude towards the church. It hasn't gone away. And it can be done in the name of God. It might be done in the name of God in Islam. It might be done in the name of equality and righteousness. But there is still a breathing out of murder for the church. And I hope that you are tracking with decisions that the High Court of Canada makes. You should be. If you want to know what's coming down the pipe in this country. In our time, we need to wake up to the folly of neutral thinking. This notion that there is two kingdoms, one in which we retreat into the church, that's one kingdom, and then another kingdom out there, and we just let the world go its own way. We are on the brink of a new totalitarian attitude. That said, what does the story of Saul teach us? Teaches us that God is bigger and God is greater than all of this opposition. I'm not scared by any of this. I mean, I'm disturbed by it in the sense that I recognize the character and nature of it. But I'm not scared by that because God is bigger than all opposition. He is the Lord. And the conversion of Saul is one of those glorious demonstrations of the grace of God, the mercy of God, and dare I say, the laughter of God. You know, the Word of God says that the Lord laughs at the plans of the wicked. Here you've got the star, the golden boy of the Pharisaic group persecuting the church. He's the leader in this. And suddenly on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, a light flashes around him and he hears a voice that he recognizes to be divine. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now think for a moment about the implications of that statement that Paul heard. Who is Jesus identifying with? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Saul, why are you persecuting the church? He says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who's the Supreme Court persecuting? Who are these tribunals persecuting? They're persecuting Jesus. It's the persecution of Christ. When they persecute us, they persecute Christ. And what that tells us is that Jesus is with us. Christ is with us. Why are you persecuting me? What does Saul say? Who are you, Lord? He knew it was the voice of God, but he was surprised by the response. I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. That must have been a shocker. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. And the illumination that followed for St. Paul wasn't merely a visual illumination, that bright light. It was the enlightenment of the gospel. Paul tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. About the character of that gospel vision that he grasps when Christ speaks to him. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and through 6, this is what we read. Beginning in verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, Ezekiel sees a vision. He sees a vision of one like the Son of Man. In verses 26 through 28, I'll read them to you. He says, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. Paul had an experience like that of Ezekiel, and the change, the transformation, is so radical that he moves immediately to preaching the gospel. Now, one of the strongest proofs of the revelatory character of the Christian faith is the conversion of Saul. You have a man in hostile opposition to the gospel who says that he has heard the voice of the Lord and seen a vision, and he becomes a preacher of that gospel to death. You've read Paul's own account of his life: floggings, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, in the deep, in troubles, in perils, he says, in perils everywhere, and finally martyrdom. What, because he ate a piece of cheese the night before that didn't agree with him and gave him a strange sensation and a bad dream? No. He had met Christ and he knew it. And this is one of the great demonstrations of the truth here of the gospel, is that this man who was a persecutor of the church becomes a proclaimer of the gospel. You couldn't have a more radical turnaround. He was breathing out murder. And I think this is part of the holy humor of God. What a vision of Jesus can actually do for us in God's providence. What does this mean? Well, I think it means that the most hostile opponents of the gospel can be subdued and brought into the service of Christ. That's why we should never be afraid of men. God can subdue any opponent of the gospel and bring them not only to abandon their persecution of the church, but actually to embrace Christ and declare the gospel. That's what he did with Saul. Even Ananias and the believers in Jerusalem found it difficult to believe that Saul was converted. They thought, hang on a second. When Ananias was told by the Lord in a vision, you go and speak to this man, Paul, he says, hang on a minute. I know who this guy is. There's no way he's a Christian. He goes to Jerusalem and he wants to join the disciples. And if it wasn't for Barnabas, nobody would have received him, because they thought, it cannot be possible that this man is now a believer. Even the apostles found it difficult to believe. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. God can change anyone. A sight of Christ and a true vision of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit can change anybody, because it's the work of God. It reminds me of a number of stories. Sadhu Sundar Singh converted on December 18th, 1904. They called him the Apostle of the Bleeding Feet, who walked around India preaching the gospel. A hostile, bitter opponent of Christianity and the church. He has a vision one night of Christ. He recounts the story, a remarkable story, and becomes perhaps the greatest preacher of the gospel in India since the Apostle Thomas. What about this son of Hamas? You read his story? This is a relatively new one. The son of one of the leaders of Hamas, converted to Christ, now going on television all over the Arab world, declaring the truth of Christianity. If you ever wanted to end your life swiftly, there's one good way of going about it. The son of one of the most hostile movements to the gospel. I heard the story a couple of years ago of one Afshin Javed. He's now a pastor in Western Canada, a member of Hezbollah, in prison for acts of terror. a leader in the movement, absolutely dedicated to this, has a vision of Christ in his prison cell. Converted, tries to share it with his cellmates. They pursue him with clubs. And now he's a preacher of the gospel, making known the gospel to his Muslim brothers and sisters. I have sat in safe houses in the Islamic world with Muslim converts whose sole experience of God at that time was a vision of Jesus Christ or a dream of Christ, and then somehow providentially getting hold of a Bible. And they're in safe houses because they're being persecuted by their own families often. Now, let me give you another story. It's not just Muslims. This is the power of the gospel. In my church in southwest London, where I was the associate pastor, one of our elders was a man who had been converted out of a homosexual lifestyle in the city of London for very many years, living with his partner. And one evening, Jenny and I were out for dinner with him, and he told us his story. And he said that one day he was living with his partner in London, been in the lifestyle for a long time, and there's a knock at the door, some Christians doing some door-to-door witnessing. No, there's still a time to join Pastor Howard in the summer street witness that we do here. They knock on the door, they're invited into the house. After a conversation at the door, this Christian man comes in, has an opportunity to share the gospel. In telling the story, he says, we were very resistant, we were quite rude to him, but we were interested enough to tolerate him for a short time. And this Christian man said, can I just pray with you that if Jesus is who I'm telling you he is, that he would reveal himself to you? And they said, okay, in large measure to get him out. So he prayed. And my friend says that a few days later, he was having dinner in his apartment with his partner, and his partner began to weep at the table, just crying and crying. He said, what is the matter? He said, I'm having a vision of Jesus Christ. Right there in his London apartment, man gets converted. My friend gets converted to Christ. One of them is now married with children, with a family. When you have a vision of the gospel of Jesus Christ, anybody and anything can be changed. That's the power of the gospel. Now, most of us in the church don't believe that today because we are so indoctrinated with what our culture tells us about everything that we find it very difficult to believe. But this is the nature and power of the gospel. This is why when we make Christ known, we have to be faithful in doing it, and we have to leave the results up to God, because he's omnipotent, and we're not. He's the omnipotent God, we're not. Our gospel is power. Paul says, St. Paul said, it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. It may be foolishness, Paul says, to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And this is why I repeatedly attack this emergent nonsense today that is obsessed with pragmatism and praxis, compromise, fear of man, watering down the gospel, technique, humanistic social planning and everything, where there is no doctrine of the Holy Spirit at all, anywhere to be found. Because there is no living Christ. You can talk about being missional and being on the boundaries till you're blue in the face, but if it's just sociological technique, it doesn't mean anything. What we have in our possession is the gospel and its power, and it transforms people's lives. But it can't transform anybody if it's not faithfully made known. Saul was a God-fearer. Remember that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knew the scriptures. He was obedient to the traditions. There wasn't a better candidate for inclusivist salvation than Saul. Inclusivist salvation is a doctrine emerging in the so-called evangelical church today, which says, well, look, you can be a Christian without really knowing it. If you just, in your own tradition, in your own religion, in your own faith context, if you just turn toward that particular tradition in sincerity and faithfulness, well, God will accept it. Well, here you've got a man so passionate about his tradition, so passionate about his God-fearing, that he's persecuting the church. Well, he was a candidate for inclusivist salvation, wasn't he? But there couldn't have been a man more than a million miles from the gospel than Saul. He was a million miles from God. Until the omnipotent sovereign power of God called him. And that's why Jesus does not need my feeble praxeology. He doesn't need my feeble pragmatism to help him convert people. Is this coming home yet this morning? You getting this? It's God's work. It's Christ's work. G. Campbell Morgan tries to put this into words in one of his sermons. He says this. He said, first, it's revelation of the living Christ dealing immediately with his own, accomplishing his purposes through his own, enlarging his operations in the world by joining others to himself. The living Lord, the risen Lord, is seen carrying on his own work. In a vision appearing to Ananias, in a vision appearing to Saul, and so bringing them together, the living Christ was at work. Oh, for a recovery of this lost sense. How often we seem to put him at a distance. We pray to him as though we had to travel leagues to find him. We treat him as though from some high altitude he had committed the work to us and was unmindful of it, save as we persuaded him to look at it. The picture here is that of the overruling and living person, knowing the right man for the right place and the right message for the right man. And once again, we have an illustration of the truth of the words Jesus uttered. The Spirit blows where he will. We cannot compel this Spirit into any particular line of action. No apostle, no deacon, but a disciple laid hands upon this man, and the fullness of the Spirit was received. That's Christ doing his work. And that's why we have confidence in the gospel. And if we don't have confidence in the gospel, it's because we don't actually believe that Christ is still doing his work. Yes, it's true, we are in a time of opposition. That's why I make these things remind you of them, even though you know them. But Christ is greater than our historical situation. Do you have a friend or a colleague or a family member who's hostile to the gospel? Christ is bigger than their opposition. Do you live in the twilight of an age, the decadence of the West, the collapse of a social order? Christ is greater than the collapse of our social order. Do we live in a time of decline for the church, of compromise and faithlessness? Christ is greater than the decline of the confessing church. You see, Paul was a chosen instrument. That's what Ananias is told by the Lord Jesus. The sovereign God is active, not just in the vision and the voice, but his calling and his assignment. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says to Ananias, the Lord does, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel. And what? I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Persecutor to preacher, murderer to missionary. I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer for the name. You see, he's called out for a purpose. Paul doesn't just receive a vision of Christ. He receives a vision for the gospel. Let me say that again. He doesn't just receive a vision of Christ. He receives a vision for the gospel. And that's what we need. He is to carry the name to the Gentiles, to kings, as well as to the children of Israel. And that name, that expression, he's to carry the name, that is the identity, that's the lordship and the kingship of Christ. He's to carry that name everywhere, and this is going to involve suffering for the name. And that's true for us as well. We have to bear the name, we have to carry the name, and that will involve, in some measure, for every Christian, to some degree, suffering for the name. Imagine what's going on in Paul's heart for a moment. He's a persecutor of the church who's just been involved in the stoning of Stephen. He's imprisoning Christians. And now he discovers he is a chosen vessel to make known the salvation and lordship of Christ. Just think about that. Imagine what is going on in Paul's heart. No wonder Paul refers to himself later as the chief of sinners, the least of the apostles. Having received, he says, grace upon grace. As God calls him out of this circumstance, and what a manifestation of the mercy of God to the Apostle Paul. Paul was not commissioned, notice, by the apostles in Jerusalem. He doesn't have the see of Peter lay hands on him. That's a problem, isn't it? There's no transmission there of apostolic authority. Paul has an ordinary disciple lay hands on him, and he receives the Holy Spirit, and he becomes the greatest missionary to the Gentiles. The assignment of Paul is given, and it's given that he might go to the nations in place of the nation of Israel, actually, to fulfill the mission they had not fulfilled. If you flick with me very quickly for a moment to Acts 26 and verses 15 and 18 through 18. Verse 15, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And this is fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. In Isaiah 42, verse 5 through 7, we read, "Thus says the Lord, says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Paul at Antioch in Acts 13 says the very same thing. We see the mission of Israel passing to the church. The mission, the task given to the nation of Israel passes to St. Paul and to the church. In fact, in Acts 28 there, we have a quote from Isaiah chapter 6 at the end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verses 25 through 28. "And disagreeing among themselves, they departed, and Paul, after Paul had made one statement, he said, 'The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" That's what Paul says at the end of the book of Acts. And the reason that we're here today is because Paul was called out and sent out to the Gentiles. Luke makes it abundantly clear in Acts 3 that Jews and Gentiles who turn to Christ are the purified true Israel of God, and that unrepentant Jews have lost their membership in the people of God. Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. So Paul is called en route to Damascus to be an instrument of God. Notice, not the master musician. It's not Paul who is the master musician. He is an instrument. He's an instrument of God. And that makes you and I instruments. There is action involved in Paul's calling in Acts chapter 9. He sent out, there is a purpose to his calling. There is a purpose to your calling and to mine. Immediately, it says in verse 20 of Acts 9, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ. So after Paul is freed from his physical and spiritual blindness, he doesn't go on a 5-year retreat to the desert. Interestingly enough, he goes straight to Damascus and declares in the place he was supposed to arrest the church that Jesus Christ is God. He is sent. "I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And the result is boldness, power, and witness. Don't miss the fact that it's easy to miss in verse 17. There's a reason he could go out and preach with such boldness. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and" what? "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." You could easily miss it in the conversion of Saul, but there it is. "That you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." We are God's chosen instruments to bear his name. And if we want to confound those who oppose the gospel and show that Jesus is the Christ, we need the Holy Spirit as well. If we want the multiplication that we see in verse 31, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the church multiplied. If we want to see that, if we want to see this church multiply and the work of God multiply, we need to be faithful to the gospel under the anointing of the Holy Spirit as chosen instruments. And with this I close. Paul asked two very simple questions in his visions. One in Acts 22, one in Acts 9 when he's retelling the story in Acts 22. What's his first question when he hears the voice? "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And his second question in Acts 22:10, that's identity. "Who are you, Lord?" Identity. And his second question is, chapter 22, verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" Who are you? What shall I do? Now, one of my elders, Tim Morrell, has been telling me that at the end of my sermons, he would like a brief summary of what I've said. To be reminded of, he says, "Give me just a couple of things to do every week that I need to do." So I said, okay, I'll call them my Timbits at the end of the sermon. Well, here's my Timbits. Here's the two questions. This summarizes everything. Who are you, Lord? Identity. What shall I do, Lord? That's destiny. What is the identity of the Lord, and what is our destiny in him? In other words, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" what is the implications of this? Who are you? You're Kurios, you're the Lord. Who are you? Have we truly understood the gospel and its implications? Have you really understood who Jesus is? Have we really grasped the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's not just my Savior who forgives my sins. He is the Lord. He's the King of heaven and earth. And Paul is sent, he's told, to kings to make known the gospel. Have we grasped that? Who are you, Lord? We can't fulfill the mission unless we know who the Lord Jesus is. All you teenagers listening to me right now, Get this. You have to know who the Lord Jesus is. That's Timbit number one. What shall I do, Lord? The gospel involves action. It's what Save Families is about. It's what making known the Lordship of Christ is about. It's what everything we do as a church is about, as a people. What shall I do? We're not called to sit on our hands. And Paul was not mummified after he became a Christian and sat on a pew to say, look at that persecutor of the church. He's been converted. He sits on the front row now every Sunday. No, he was about the work of God, his destiny. God, we're told in Scripture, has prepared works in advance for all of us to do. Lord, what shall I do? And the thing is, when we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he enables us to answer both of those questions. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals to us who the Lord Jesus really is. We have a vision of Christ. And then he shows us what we are to do. And he gives us the power to do it. That's quite simple, isn't it? Not only is his power with us, he is with us. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When we are persecuted, Christ is persecuted. He is with us. And so in the book of Acts chapter 18, verse 9 and 10, we read, do not be afraid. This is what Paul is told, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Why? For I have many in this city who are my people. So why are we bold and courageous in Toronto? Do not be afraid, go on speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. That's why we can have confidence in the gospel, because God has many people in this city who are his people. And he wants us to reap a harvest. Do not fear, said the prophet Isaiah, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my victorious right hand. And the right hand of the Lord is victorious. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the salvation of the Apostle Paul. What a marvel it is that you took a murderer, a persecutor of your church, and made him a missionary and a preacher of the gospel. We thank you that you can change any circumstance, any situation. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be able to answer those two questions together. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want us to do? Lord, show us a vision of yourself who might truly grasp the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And send us out to do what you have prepared in advance for us to do. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.